So stand with me for the reading of the Word. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, part 2, the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, the foundation, actually the footings of our faith. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. His disciples came to him, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Heavenly Father, Lord, let these very footings of our faith, Lord God, let us reach deeply down, Lord God, today and become more deeply grounded, Lord God, in your word and in who you are in our lives. And I pray, Father God, that you would make us stronger today, that you would make us firmer, Lord God, that you would strengthen us through and through your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, he begins the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. He begins with the footings of our faith, which is the Beatitudes. And he ends by saying, right, as we take the entire Sermon on the Mount, we build our house upon a rock. I want you to look at this. I look at the entire Sermon on the Mount as the foundation of our faith. If you don't know it, you should know it. But it is the foundation of our faith. Well, the footings, Lenny, do you know the difference between a foundation and the footings? Do you know about that stuff? The difference between the foundation, if you don't, Len, I'm going to teach you right now. Lenny's an engineer. So it's like when Jesus was on the boat, he's telling Peter, the fisherman, how to fish, and Peter doesn't want to hear it. So right now, Lenny, the preacher, is going to tell the engineer about the difference between foundation and footings. The footing, see that concrete on the side, and they pour that. That is the footing, okay? And the footing is actually laid there right before the foundation. Len, am I correct? Okay, he goes, well, but it's very important, right? Okay, you got it. So when I look in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are the footings. They go really deep. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is the foundation. When you get your footings rooted and your foundation firm, as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, folks, when the crap hits the fan, have we all had a little bit of that in the last couple of years? Some of us more so than others. When the problems hit, right, when the crisis strikes, when the tribulation comes roaring through our lives, we'll be able to stand firm and we won't be blown over. You know, right now we look at, geez, everything going on in our world, in our country, and you can be looking at, you know, COVID, which affects everybody, but we look at America is in the midst of a moral, political, and economic catastrophe, deterioration. We're in a moral and ethical free fall right now. But again, these are things that Jesus said would be happening in the last days. On Wednesday night, we began a series. We will probably cover somewhere around 25, 30 different signs that Jesus said would be going on, and we see them right now, just going on, you know, around us. Wars and rumors of wars. Have you heard anything about any wars or rumors lately? Russia on the verge of invading the Ukraine. China on the verge. I mean, this is big stuff. This isn't some little country in some little part of the world that's getting ready. This is big stuff, global stuff. This is World War III stuff. This is World War III potential. Stop and think about, you know, I think about the Ukraine. The Russians come over there and start a war with the Ukraine, and the Ukrainians, right, they are way underprepared to take on the Russians. But little kids are going to be dying. They're going to be bombing villages, cities. And besides soldiers dying, precious people, right, will be dying. You know, stop and does that inspire you to pray and go down on your knees and pray for peace for these parts of the world? But this is these are the things that are, you know, that are happening. The Lord, you know, said lawlessness, riots. Have you seen any riots? Let's burn down the city, right, in the name of our cause. Let's kill innocent people in the name of our cause. Not even for a moment thinking about anything but themselves. How deceived the enemy has just blinded the eyes of people. The Word of God tells us that in the last days there would be a great falling away from the church. We see that. We see that in the church as a whole, but we also see it. We see it here. When the trials begin to hit, we see. And we just, you know, we were kind of shocked, but then we say we're really not shocked. These people that we were looking at, I mean, just, were they ever truly saved? And we talk about pastors fleeing, right? Pastors are fleeing from New Jersey. That's the new word amongst pastors in the church. Pastors are fleeing from New Jersey, but people are fleeing. Everybody's running. And we see that here too. Running thinking that they're going to find Shangri-La or happiness in another area. The problem is that evil is everywhere. So the Beatitudes, again, give us the footings. It's the footings of our faith. So last week when we began, we started off just saying, hey, Jesus starts off with the word blessed, makarios. This is a deep joy. It's the supernatural joy of God. It's bliss. It's not happiness. Happiness depends upon happenings, right? Something good happens, you're happy. Something bad happens, you're sad, right? You go to the movies and you're happy. The next day you got a problem and you're sad. It's not about happiness. It's a joy that transcends happiness. It's beyond happiness. It's beyond chance. It's beyond change. It's independent of the things of life in this world. And he says, blessed, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we looked at that. Blessed is that person who knows their spiritual need for God. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are those who have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they know that they're sinners and they need a Savior. And then the third, okay, which we'll look at today, blessed are the meek. Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I was like, the meek? You know, I mean, I kind of like despise meekness. Meek people are weak people. They're wimpy, wimpy, wimpy people, right? Meek people are subservient, milquetoast. Fence sitters, mealy mouths. I mean, you know, I mean, I just don't like meekness. So I'm confused. Lord, you're calling me, right? Lord, I thought we were supposed to be bold as lions. I thought we were supposed to be strong. Lord, you're calling us to be meek and weak and wimpy. And then I began again. The beauty of the word, you must dig, right? You got to get out the shovel and you got to dig, and you start digging into the word. And I began to see that the word was used for essentially an animal trainer who would, the Greeks, some of the philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, an animal trainer who would take this powerful, ferocious, strong animal and tame it and get it under control. Like that. Look at the size of that grizzly bear. And these guys, they play with them and wrestle with them and kiss them. That's the concept of meekness. In the day of Jesus and Paul, it was used for a charioteer who would basically have four stallions. This is from Ben-Hur. Four incredible stallions, 4 horsepower. And they would be able to control those 4 horses. They would be able to tame those 4 horses. They would be able to get those 4 horses to guide them to where they wanted to go. If not, those 4 horses would just, would just control, right? Would take them where they don't want to go, would basically just drive them all over the place. So I want to describe meekness, this concept, really of a good word is mastery or control. Mastery or control. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control. That's meekness. Meekness is controlling yourself. Meekness is mastering yourself. And I'm going to use an illustration here because I believe within every one of us, we've got 4 stallions. And if left uncontrolled, ultimately they'll destroy ourselves. So the first one is mastery of the body. Right? You could put it this way. Blessed are those who master their bodies. They will inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now think about our bodies for a second. Because left uncontrolled, man, right? The bodily appetites for sex, for food, just left uncontrolled, just indulging. And I'm sorry, but if you just leave that your body uncontrolled and undisciplined, unmastered, you're going to be fat. Right now, 42% of all Americans are suffering from obesity. You're going to be weak. You're going to be a lazy person. How many people, I'll tell you, just in the years I've done ministry, how many people have I buried who ate themselves to death? And I can tell you a number. How many people through the years have lazied themselves to death? And there have, again, been quite a few. Think of people who basically, they can't control their sexual appetites. How many marriages have been destroyed because of that? Look at even how many, the people that we put on pedestals, and I'm not somebody to do that, but people who couldn't control their sexual appetites, presidents, governors, pastors, TV commentators, and we've seen, right? We've seen a slew of them in the last few years totally destroy their careers, destroy their reputations, destroy their character because they could not control their sexual appetites. The pastor of the largest church in the United States, who I really looked up to, seemed to have a problem with the women that worked in the office and just going around and touching them. And he did that for years. And the women were afraid because he's a mighty man of God. He's a mighty man of God. And then finally, one woman had the guts to be able to speak out. And then another 6 women came out and basically said, he's been doing this to us for years. And that was the end of his ministry. But how many people, and I don't even mention names here, you know who they are. How many people have destroyed their lives, destroyed their careers, destroyed their, even worse than careers, their characters, because they couldn't control their sexual appetites? And you go to the Word. Samson is an example of one of those people. Ultimately, he basically died because of it. It cost his life. And David. And you look at the ramifications of what happened when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then the after effects. Man, he set into motion a domino effect that affected so many other people. And realize that nobody sins to themselves. When you sin, it's like taking a stone and throwing it into a pond that creates a ripple effect and has an effect on many other people, and their sins had that effect. So to look at this beatitude, blessed are the meek, blessed is the person who masters their body. They control their sexual appetites, their physical appetites. They discipline them. And instead of being driven by them, right, they gain a control over them. Now, another stallion, mastery of the tongue. Blessed are those who master their tongues, they will inherit the earth. And by the way, not just what you say, but now with social media, how about the crap that so many people put out there on social media? And you know what it is? It's so cowardly. It's so cowardly. You know, social media is, I mean, it's filled with cowards who will put stuff and post stuff out there with no, you know, there's no ramifications, there's no implication. Where if you came up to somebody and you said it, you're going to get, right, you're going to get people showing their teeth at you, but it's just so cowardly with all the Twitter and the twits and all the crap that they put out there. James chapter 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, isn't it? I know mine has been. A world of inequity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So the mastery of the tongue. You know, sometimes we babble foolish things. And words, and if you don't understand this from the scriptures, words have power. Words can bring life, or words can bring death. Think of lies and the destruction that lies do. Your person tells a lie, you know what happens when a person lies? Then they have to do what? Then they have to tell more lies. And then they get caught in their lies. Now they need to really, right, they need to triple down, they need to quadruple down. Now they're telling all kinds of lies. And what happens is you do that, eventually you're living a lie. You're lying all the time. And you're living a lie. So that the mastery, you know, of the tongue, blessed are those who master their tongues, for they will inherit the earth. I'll give you another stallion. How many did I say I was going to give you? Sometimes I forget. Okay. Number 3, mastery of thoughts. Blessed are those who master their thoughts, for they shall inherit the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, talking about spiritual warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's mastery of one's thought. I want to give you a little formula here. It's easy to remember. It's called TERRA. I'll give you a quick little psychology lesson. T stands for thoughts. And your thoughts will always equal a corresponding emotion. So if I asked you to start thinking about something really wonderful, something happy, something that makes you know just so wonderful in your life, if you start thinking about it right now, you're going to start feeling wonderful emotions. And if I said to you, start thinking about something really bad that happened to you, something really bad that happened in your past, you're going to feel really bad. Thoughts will always equal a corresponding emotion. Now, if you multiply that times repetition, so the more you repeat it, whether it's positive or negative, whether it's something that's joyful or something that's absolutely miserable, the more you repeat it, then eventually that equals attitude. An attitude is a habitual way of thinking and feeling. It's a pathology. Pathology, take it out of the medical concept, but pathology meaning it's a condition. So when you have some type of negative way of thinking and you're saying, I really want to change it, and it's habitual and it's a pathology, you're just going to always think like that because that pattern has been deeply forged. So it's really hard to break the pattern. By the way, it can be broken. It can be changed. We can be changed. The renewing of the mind, the Bible makes that very clear, that that's something we can experience. So here's another big word for you. Have you ever heard of neuroplasticity? Neuroplasticity. And neuroplasticity is what you see here, that, again, when you're constantly thinking thoughts, here's a cell, it basically fires. You have all these electrical currents flying, you know, just going through what are called the neurons. And the more consistently you think a thought, again, whether a good thought or a bad thought, those neurons are being forged. Let me share this with you. There's a book. Some of you guys are into health and fitness. And Norman Dodge's book called The Brain That Changes Itself. And in it, he cites all these studies. And he cites a study where a group of men and women visualize themselves working out. They're not working out, but they visualize themselves lifting weights. Now, these are untrained people. They improve their strength by 22%. So, you know, all these Olympic athletes go into the Olympics now, they all practice visualization. But that's the power of thinking a thought over and over and over again creates neuroplasticity. And here's a picture. This is what neuroplasticity looks like. It creates what's called the myelin sheath. And so you have a cell with the neurons. Now, you keep thinking the thought, it becomes thicker. You keep thinking the thought, it becomes thicker. You keep thinking those thoughts and those emotions, and it becomes really thick. Now, you've got this, again, this pathway that's forged, that's really thick. And again, that could be good or bad. So those of you have habits that you would like to, maybe sinful habits or eating habits or laziness habits, right? Neglecting the word habits, neglecting worship habits. Well, you have forged that neuron, and it's very thick. Well, you could be doing, again, the same thing. Why not make some choices today to begin to forge some very good habits and attitudes by repeating your thoughts, repeating your actions, repeating your behaviors over and over and over again? I learned this. You know, I am a creature of habit. But I just practice all what I think I've chosen to be productive habits from the time I get up to the end. And every once in a while, by the way, some bad stuff comes in there. But pretty much just practicing habits. Last one, last stallion here. Mastery of emotions. Blessed are those who master their emotions, they will inherit the earth. So Ephesians chapter 4, 26. Have you ever heard this? It says, in your anger, do not sin. So anger is not a sin. It's when it kind of turns into rage or gets out of control, gets a little crazy, right? Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. You think of emotions, right? How many people are ruled by their emotions? Their emotions just rule over. Even people say, I don't feel like it. That's a person being ruled by their emotions. There are a whole lot of things I don't feel like doing that I do every week. Spiritual things, physical things, all kinds of things that I just don't feel like doing. But my emotions are not my God, nor is my body my God. But when your emotions take control of your life, man, let me tell you, you see people who are just controlled by their emotions, they're crazy, right? They're not. You get people with road rage. They're like insane, man. They're kooky. You hear about like crimes of passion. People just do crazy things when their emotions control and make stupid decisions, rash decisions. When you're feeling real emotional, whether it's good or bad, that's the wrong time to make any kind of decision. So see, we have choices, and life is filled with choices. It is our decisions that determine our destiny. Our choices and not our circumstances determine our destiny. That, by the way, is counter to the entire woke philosophy that you see in our culture right now, which is basically you're just a helpless, weak, foolish carbon being who is just controlled by all these other things around you. And instead of what the Bible teaches, that we're free-willed people who make choices. And again, those choices, those decisions are going to affect our lives. So you have a choice. You have a choice to be either a thermometer or a thermostat. So the performance psychologists and coaches say 96% of people in our population are thermometers. So they're controlled, they're manipulated by the things around them. They're just given over to circumstances, to other people. Essentially, they're helpless. Dr. Seligman from the University of Pennsylvania wrote a great book a number of years ago called Learned Helplessness, and how people just learn how to be helpless. They learn how to be a thermometer and how they're just continuously controlled by the things around them. And you have a choice, again, to be like that. Join the majority. Right? Whine and complain about everything that's going on around instead of being a thermostat. 4% of all the population choose to be thermostats. And they choose to master, they choose to control their inner temperature. See, there's a lot of things outwardly that we can't control. We can't control what's going on in Washington with all those crazies. Right? Can't control what's going on with all the big, you know, all the big internet companies and all the crazy crap that they do. You can't even really control people around you, but I can control myself. I can control and make choices about what I'm going to think. I can control the responses that I will have to the world around me. And there is a beautiful thing. When you choose to be a thermostat and control your inner temperature, then what happens, then you come to a place where you're going to notice that, right, a thermostat has a level of influence in the room around it. So you're going to notice that you're going to have, as an empowered thermostat who's controlling the environment within, you then can begin to exert influence, not control, not manipulate, but you can exert influence. By the way, it's happening here right now. It's happening here right now. You can influence other people, hopefully for the good, for the kingdom of God. So blessed are the thermostats, for they shall inherit the earth. I just want to say this to you. For they shall inherit the earth. And there is a truth to this, folks, that people who master their bodies and their tongues and their thoughts and their emotions, they tend to achieve a lot more than people who don't. In fact, prisons are filled with people who essentially could not control their thoughts or their emotions or their bodies or their tongues. But I think you'll find people who truly exert a level of mastery, okay, over those four stallions, that they will have better careers, businesses, marriages, lives. I think that they will do far better than people who, again, are just left out of control. So I think there's a truth. They will inherit the earth. They will accomplish more. They will achieve more in this life. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Number four, the hungry. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the word here for hunger and thirst, it's when you're really hungry, when you're really thirsty. Have you ever been really hungry? I'm not talking about having skipped breakfast this morning because you were late. My stomach's growling. I'm really hungry, Pastor. I hope you finish up soon. I want to go to the bagel store and get a bagel with cream cheese. Strawberry cream cheese. I once went 10 days without solid food and just water and liquid protein. And let me tell you, I was hungry. By the way, this is crazy. I was talking with a friend here today, and bodybuilders are crazy. We do crazy stuff. And same in wrestlers. Some of you wrestled, you know, the crazy stuff that you do to make weight. it's bad for you, you damage your body. I mean, it's just, they did crazy stuff, but 10 days, I was hungry. Man, after about 3 days, I was starving. And at lunchtime, I'd leave the fitness center. And this is true. I'd go to ShopRite and walk around the store lusting after the food. They're lusting after the food. Go, you know, ShopRite in Northvale, you walk in and it's a bakery. I mean, I'm lusting after the strawberry shortcake and the chocolate chip cookies and the donuts. I did 3 months on 1,200 calories a day, training 3 hours a day. I mean, crazy, crazy stuff. You're hungry all the time. And then I did this one. We used to try to cut back on the water to make you what we call more cut, more muscular. And I think I didn't drink water for like 2 days. And we went out the night before the competition, Sue and I, with some friends. And they're drinking lemonade. It was like a hot June night. And they're drinking these lemonades with the lemon in it. And I think there was a scoop of lemon sherbet in it. And all I can tell you is I'm just sitting there and I'm lusting after the lemonade. So I've never been hungry because I didn't have food. I've never been thirsty because I didn't have drink. And those poor people who experience that in this world, they really do understand what hunger is. So my hunger, that's my experience of hunger. Maybe some of you have a more serious experience from that. But, I mean, when you're hungry, that's what the passage is saying. When you're really hungry and you're really thirsty and just, you know what, you want it, right? You want it. Not wish for it. There's a big difference between wanting and wishing. When you want something, you know, when you just think of this, your life, when you really want something, you go for it. When you really want something, you pursue it. When you want something, man, you just, you know, you show up and you arrive and you go after it, whatever that may be, whatever it is. Could be money. It could be wealth. It could be health. It could be happiness. It could be something, you know, spiritual. You want to. You know, people, you see them when they really want Jesus, they want his peace and his joy and his love. They go for it. There's a big difference between wanting and wishing. When you wish for something, you know, people wishing, I wish I could have that. I wish I could be wealthier. I wish I could be healthier. I wish I could be more spiritual. And wishing people, you get a wishbone. What do you do with a wishbone on Thanksgiving a year later? You break it. But when you really want something, that gives you want power. And want power gives you a backbone. Want power gives you a backbone of tungsten steel. And in my case, sex appeal. That was a joke. You get a backbone now. You lift. You go for it. You know what else? Want power gives you. It gives you a passion, a burning heart, a heart on fire. It gives you energy. It gives you motivation. I don't care. You know, it doesn't matter what it is, man. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be, you know, it could be something, you know, we talk about, Pastor, please talk about the Spirit. Well, if it's in the Spirit, you want Jesus, you're going to get a burning heart for Jesus. You want to be wealthy, you're going to get a burning heart for wealth. You want to be physically in great shape, you're going to get a burning heart for, but whatever it is, whatever you really want, you're going to get a passion, you're going to get motivated, you're going to get energized. In 1 Kings 8:18, who did God call to build the temple? Solomon. Who set out originally to build the temple? David. And David, you know, wanted to build that temple, but the Lord said, you know, David, you're a warrior. You got blood all over your hands. You're not the man to build a temple. Your son Solomon's going to build a temple. But listen to what the Lord said to David. 1 Kings 8:18. But the Lord said to my father David, this is Solomon saying this, where it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, he had it in his heart. Lord, you need to have a house where the people of God can come to you and worship you and glorify you. He had it in his heart. And it says, you did well that it was in your heart. So what is God recognizing here? He's recognizing the desire and the motive of David's heart. David never built a temple. But what does the Lord look at? He looks at our hearts. So there may be things that you desire, good things that the Lord wants you to have, and you desire them, and you have a passion for them, and you have a burning heart for them, but maybe you never attain them. But God looks at your heart. He looks at our hearts, and He looks at our spiritual hunger and our thirst. A thirst and a hunger for righteousness. And God rejoices. God rejoices over that heart that's hungry and thirsty for His righteousness. Interesting verb here. It's in what is called the accusative. And it's like, I want the whole thing. See, I didn't want just a little bit of righteousness. Some people, just give me a little bit of God. Not too much God. You know, come to church occasionally. Just a little bit of God. Not too much, right, of God. Not too much of His Word. Not too much. Just a little. Not too much of prayer. I mean, it's kind of the church today. Just a little bit, you know. Not too much, you know, just a little bit on Sunday, you know, maybe 3 Sundays, 2 Sundays a month. That's enough for us. Just a little bit. Not too much, right? Not too much of the Bible. And they just have a little hunger. And by the way, that's not the verb that's used here. The verb here is like, I want it all. I want it all. Not just a little. It's like, I want the whole steak. And the whole tail. That's a tomahawk steak. That's an incredible treat. That's the steak of all steaks. That's the mother of all steaks. That's mucho grande steak. When you hunger like that, then you get filled. Filled, the word chartazo. Satisfied. How filled with God are you this morning? How filled with God are you? How filled with the Holy Spirit are you? How filled with the fruits of the Spirit are you? You know how filled you are? As much as you want to be. And the same is with me. No great mystery here, folks. You're as filled with God as much as you desire. And that is a fact. He says He will fill you. He will match that hunger and thirst. You see people in our congregation who are deeply spiritual people, highly committed people. Man, I'll tell you, son, as a pastor, you love pastoring them. I mean, they're here, they serve, they worship, they glorify God, they give. I mean, they're just wonderful people of God. Why? Because they just have a greater want of God in their lives than others. And that's the absolute truth. It's really the truth about everything. Whether it's God or something else, money or fame, or success. We get filled with according to our desires. There's a lot of people, they mistake their wishes for true wants. Blessed are those who, I mean, they want it. They hunger and thirst for it. And they get filled. All right, one more today, and then we'll wrap it up next week. The merciful. Jesus says, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. By the way, this is a theme that you see throughout the teachings of the Lord. Essentially, notice, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus emphasizes that essentially, to get, you must give. So to get mercy, you must give mercy. And by the way, that's again a principle of the entire Christian life. You essentially get what you give. And so as you sow, you reap. So I want to share three thoughts here about this. First is, to receive mercy, you must give mercy. So look at the Lord In the Lord's Prayer, again, you'll see everything that Jesus opens up with the Beatitudes, he explains more deeply as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 6, 12 through 15, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? There's the principle. Want to be forgiven, you got to forgive. He says in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So if you desire to receive mercy, you have to give mercy. If you desire to receive forgiveness, you must give forgiveness. Let me just qualify this. So when I've taught this through the years, I think sometimes people misunderstand. This doesn't mean if you have somebody who is abusive in your life, somebody who's cruel, somebody who hurts you, this does not mean that you need to subjugate yourself to their abuse. God didn't call us to be doormats. That's a big mistake. Sometimes we look at this and we look at scripture, you need to forgive. So I'm just going to, you know, this person is beating on me and I'm just going to keep forgiving them. You need to forgive them and you need to show mercy. You may need to remove yourself from them. You may need to remove yourself completely from that person's life. And that happens at times. I've done that at times, people in the church. That it's there, you know, I know, you know, we're supposed to be so loving and compassionate. You get somebody who's really negative, you know, and so we're going to sit there and just tolerate their negativity and let them throw up all over us. And sometimes negative people in your life, don't walk away from them. Run away from them. Run away from them. Because Jesus didn't call us to be doormats. And I see people sometimes when a man beating on his wife, get out of there. Well, aren't I supposed to forgive him and show mercy? Get out of there. And that goes for us. I don't believe we were meant to go through life being abused by people and allowing them to abuse us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love yourself. We're supposed to love our neighbor, but for me to, again, put myself in a position where I allow somebody to harm me, do harm to me, that's not what God has called me, you know, to. So forgiveness, one of the great things about mercy and forgiveness, it does wonders for you when you forgive someone. It does wonders for your mental health, for your spiritual health, for your relationship with God, and for your physical health. So you're gonna free that person. But again, if that person is there in front of you and they continue, you're going to need to step away from them. And that to me is just, that is just health. Second here, to receive mercy, you must deal with yourself. So again, kind of looking at the commentary in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, it says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here's something, you know, to really be able to show mercy and not to judge, we need to deal with that plank that is in our eye. Hey, have you ever been there? I have. I've been there. In fact, I'll tell you something. Sometimes on a weekly basis, I'm dealing, God's dealing with me with the planks that are in my eye. So you got to kind of deal in it, and you know, you got to deal with this, because if you're not, you're going to have a really hard time showing mercy. Because when you're walking around with that plank in your eye, man, you're the judge of the world. So you got to deal with the plank. You got to remove the plank. You got to deal with yourself. You got to let God deal with you before you go around and start to pull those planks from other people's eyes. That's why it's so important, you know, I say this, when I teach Power Hour, time alone with God, having a time of confession every day and getting with God and getting into his light and letting his light shine over your life, your thought life, your physical life, your emotional life, the things that have come out of your mouth, and letting him deal with you there. Because if you just keep on going, you keep on going with the stuff, and it just, and that plank becomes a tree. Last one here. To receive mercy, you must put yourself in the other's shoes. So in John 8, 7, so when they continued asking him, right, this is Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he is without sin among you, let him throw the stone, throw a stone at her first. So you know what Jesus is saying here? You all could be in her shoes. you all could be, right? You all could be in that poor woman's shoes. I want to share something with you in a few more minutes before I wrap up. Remember Jesse Smollett? Okay, so I hear some smirks and some... I felt what Jesse Smollett did was really terrible, because he could have started a race war. You hope you realize that. Could have. I mean, Chicago is insane. As I say, our cities are Gotham, like Gotham and Batman, and Chicago is insane. People dying every day, little children. I mean, New York's become like that now too. And when Jesse Smollett, and I was angry when I saw. Because I right from the beginning, I said to my wife, that morning when it came out, I said, he's lying. I said, he's lying. He fabricated this. And he did. And I got caught, and now he's supposed to be sentenced in Chicago. What they're going to give him a day of community service working at McDonald's, you know. But as I was becoming angrier when I saw this story going on, and the Holy Spirit just said to me, have you ever lied? Have you ever told a story? A whopper. And I thought, yeah, I have. And I just kind of came under his conviction. And I said, you know what? I guess that could, that could be me. Making up a story. And that's not to justify what he did. But it's just that God had to put me there with the realization that, I've told stories too. The author Stephen Covey, who wrote Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he tells a story in there about being on a New York subway on a Sunday morning at like 8 o'clock, and nobody else is on the train, and there's a man, and he's got five kids who are running wild, screaming, yelling, and just tearing the subway car apart. And he sat there, you know, patiently while this was happening for a number of minutes. And then he looked at the man and he said to him, sir, control your children. And the man looked up at him and he said, I can't right now. He goes, their mother just died in the hospital. And we're going back home. And, Covey just explained again, until he realized what the man went through, putting himself in that place, he had no mercy, had no compassion for him. But when he felt the man's pain, and that's really what mercy and compassion is, to feel another's pain, that it was then that he was able to show mercy and compassion for that man. But that is the... you know, the picture of mercy. If we're going to show mercy, we have got to put ourselves into another person's place. And that could be, again, difficult, like Jesse Smollett, a lot easier with a man whose wife just died. So let me wrap this up and, again, just go through. I'm just going to read to you what we've covered so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed is the person who knows their spiritual need. That's not always easy, right? We have natural pride. I don't know about you, but But the prideful person is still there. He's still here. Prideful at times, arrogant, self-righteous. And he calls me to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The person who mourns over their sins. That's not always easy. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? The person who masters their mind and their tongue and their emotions and their bodies. That's not always easy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't know about you. Sometimes, man, there's a whole lot of things that I hunger for in this life. Not just purely for right. I need help. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I just say this, I need help. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it really should be driving us to our knees and saying, Lord, help me. And he offers to us help. And these are the Christians. I'm talking here, if you're an unbeliever, you need Jesus. You need to come to Jesus today. You need to ask him to forgive you of your sins. You need to put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. And you'll be saved. You'll come into a relationship with him. But here, I'm essentially here talking to Christians who have already done that. And you know what? I still need help. In fact, I think I realize more now. I need more help now than I ever did. So what does he tell us to do? He tells us to ask for help. So look at Luke, final verse, Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask him? By the way, I want you just to notice that the definite article, the word "the," I put that in red because it doesn't exist in the original text. They put that there for grammatical reasons, and that's good. The interpreters did good doing that. But how much more will your Heavenly Father, it should be read, give Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when I read that again, when I said, we'll ask for the Holy Spirit, I thought I had the Holy Spirit when I was born again, and I thought I got empowered by the Holy Spirit when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I'm really kind of confused about this, that I thought I already had the Holy Spirit, and now he's saying that we should be asking for the Holy Spirit. And then when I began to understand the passage, not asking for the Holy Spirit, but asking for Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is always available to us to give us what we need to live the Christian life. And that is the Christian life, living a life dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, I can't live the Christian life. I am feckless, it is futile, it is hopeless for Frank Bellella to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It ain't happening. It ain't happening. But when I'm dependent upon the Spirit, he can make me poor in spirit. He can make me merciful. He can convict me and bring me to a place where I mourn over my sinfulness and my sins. He can give me the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. He can give me that power to master my mental and emotional states and my body. But that is the Christian life. I said to my wife many years ago, I'm done. I'm done living the Christian life in my own strength. I'm done trying. Right, I give up. So I did what? I surrendered. But that's what the Christian life. Why was Paul so powerful? Because he was surrendered to the Lord. Why were the apostles so transformed throughout the book of Acts? Because they surrendered to the Lord. Because we can't live the Christian life, folks, in our own strength. It's a surrender. Remember, if you remember anything from me, just remember what I'm going to say to you right now. The Christian life, it is a surrender. Surrender. That's it. And when we surrender, that's where God can really change us and transform us. So it's the Holy Spirit who comes with the mortar, right? And he builds that footing in our lives. But he's the only one who can do that. We can't. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God. Lord, so wonderful, so beautiful. Lord, is your word. And Lord God, it's the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Lord God. Lord, it's the constitution of our faith. So I pray, Lord God, that we would all truly seek to be poor in spirit, to be mourners, to be a people who are meek and hungry and thirsty and merciful. But Lord, we confess you today. Without you, we can't do it. We need you, Lord. I need you. So help us, Lord. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to live the life you've called us to live. And keep us, Lord, always in that remembrance that it's about a surrender, Lord. It's all about surrender. For in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.